All right, we are still working in Philippians. We're in chapter 2. Our text today is Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We normally don't like to see pride at work, do we? We see someone who's acting that way, we dislike it, we tend to resist it, unless it's our kid, our team, our country, then we tend to think it's okay. You see one of the guys from your team acting up, well, that's all right, because he's one of us. It's strange the way that works, isn't it? Here in our text, Paul just outright, blatantly forbids pride. Nothing is to be done with a heart of pride. He talks about two aspects of pride to make his point. He tells them and us not to act this way or out of these particular motives. The two things that he picks up on are selfish ambition and vain conceit. Now, the word he uses here that's translated in the NIV, selfish ambition, comes from a word for, initially, it meant a day laborer. But it took on a meaning in time that referred to those who sold themselves out for personal gain. Later, it took on another connotation of disdain for people that did that sort of thing, or even disdain for just the common laborer, you know. Kind of approach to things, you know, looking down your nose at people. So its precise meaning has to be definitely colored by the context you're dealing with. So the English versions vary on it a good bit, from strife to selfishness, selfish ambition, rivalry, those sorts of things. Paul's usage here seems to be referring to those who, with just a very haughty kind of spirit, or thinking that they are better than those around them, that they will be working to get things to go their way because they are better, and disdaining those who would oppose them in one way or another. Remember Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? Pharisees there, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That's the idea. Now, how much does that kind of thinking permeate your mind? How much disdain do you allow to linger there? What things stir that disdain in your heart? Race? Ethnicity? Social standing in one sort or another? Pay grade? Dress code? Piercings and tattoos? Political agenda? Denomination? Educational choices? Musical tastes? Appreciation for the arts or not? Mechanical ability or not? How about vocational aspirations, you young folks? If somebody's not aspiring to the heights that you are, do you disdain them for it? Even common sense or a lack of it can bring about disdain in some of us. I believe every person, to a greater or lesser extent, has a mental list of disdained groups that they keep tucked away. Might not always act on it, might not always, you know, give that disdaining look. But I would venture to say that that list is there. Paul says, don't do that. Don't act out of that kind of motivation. Don't be like the Jews were toward the Samaritans in Jesus' day. I mean, how much alienation from the church has happened because of those kinds of attitudes within the church? How much bloodshed, indeed. It's weird the way it can work. You may have not necessarily any axe to grind with a particular group of people, but if they get too much attention from those with whom you have a disagreement, politically, philosophically, whatever, you don't like this group, and they're approving of this group, pretty soon you find yourself disdaining this group over here, and you got no issue with them, but because these people like them. You know, it's the old guilt by association sort of thing, and you're disdaining them. They don't fit your program anymore. How bad is that? It's nothing but selfish ambition, the thing that Paul's talking about here, and he strictly forbids it. Now, when you think you're doing pretty well in your walk with Christ, pause and think about this idea of the people you disdain. Let Paul's words sink in a little bit. But then he goes on and talks about vain conceit. One dictionary defines it as groundless self-esteem. Calvin wrote, "Vainglory tickles men's minds so that everyone is delighted with his own inventions. Hence, the only way of guarding against dissensions is when we avoid strifes by deliberating and acting peacefully, especially if we're not actuated by ambition. For ambition is a means of fanning all strifes." Now get this, vainglory means any glorying in the flesh. For what ground of glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity? Let me say that again. Vainglory means any glorying in the flesh. For what ground of glorying have men in themselves that is not vanity? Our culture breeds this stuff. It promotes it and applauds it in many ways. The old do your own thing notion, marching to a different drummer, have it your way, you deserve it, all these advertising slogans that have come down to us over the past several decades. They're all opposite of what Paul is getting at here. I read an article just last week, I think it was, about Buck Showalter, the new manager of the Orioles. And his father, named Bill, was a real no-nonsense kind of guy. He was a Normandy vet, and he was a high school principal, the school to which Buck went. And Showalter, in this article, says he vividly remembers scoring his first touchdown in a high school football game. He said he vividly remembers it because his father was waiting on the front porch when he got home to tell him exactly what he thought of his excessive celebration. "I'll never forget it," he said. "Act like you scored a touchdown before in your life, and by the grace of God, you might score another one. It's not that big of a happening," he said. So he said the next time that he scored a touchdown, got in the end zone, he just gingerly handed the ball off to the referee and walked off like no big deal happened. Bill would always watch football games from a darkened room in the school library. We had a good view of the field all by himself. And he never spoke another word about celebrations because Buck got the message. That's just vain conceit, isn't it? You know, look how great I am. Look what I've done. And Bill Showalter wouldn't have anything to do with it. Sports and entertainment drip with vainglory, don't they? We see it all over the place. But you know what? Sadly, so do pulpits. Vain conceit. I get to stand in front of everybody and do my thing every week. Vain conceit. You'll find vain conceit in executive suites, in union halls, in legislatures, in locker rooms, boardrooms, storerooms, barrooms, bedrooms, kitchens, living rooms, wherever people are jockeying for preeminence and trying to get their own way, there you have it. And you are one of the perpetrators. And so am I. Now, with some, it's blatant. It's out there for everybody to see. Others, it's much more subtle, hidden, underhanded, but they're still trying to get it their own way. It's vain conceit. Now, some, they do this amidst all kinds of proclaiming of unworthiness or even self-hatred and that kind of stuff, but it's steeped in vainglory and conceit. You know, sometimes statements of self-hatred are merely statements that the world just won't give me what I want. Therefore, I hate myself. But it's just a cover for the fact that their vain conceit has been injured. Rather than selfless, they're filled with pride. God resists that, we're told. How many times did God have to bring a hard lesson against his ancient people because of this? Instead of humbly and gratefully resting in him and his as the divine provider and lawgiver and savior, they ran headlong after other gods, other forms of worship, and a self-centered nature of life. God resisted them, and eventually his glory departed from the temple, and they were on their own. Now, Paul's not promoting here a twisted view of our abilities. For instance, if you are a superb carpenter, you ought not to go around, "Oh, I'm not very good." I mean, that's just a lie. We need to recognize the gifts God has given us. We need to use them to the best of our ability. It's not vain conceit to do that. To have a gift and not use it is, as Eric Little said, to hold it in contempt. And that's wrong. Fake humility is just another statement of vain conceit. Well, the question then is, what is true humility? You know, Christianity actually impacted the meaning of that word. It changed its connotation because of Christianity. If you want to follow along, this is a fairly long quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's in that tan sheet. In the Greek pre-Christian writers, tapinos, the word for humility, is, with few exceptions in Plato and Platonic writers, used in a bad or inferior sense as denoting something evil or unworthy. The prominence it gained in Christian thought indicates the new conception of man in relation to God, to himself, and to his fellows, which is due to Christianity. It by no means implies slavishness or servility, nor is it inconsistent with a right estimate of oneself, one's gifts and callings of God, or with proper self-assertion when called for. But the habitual frame of mind of a child of God is that of one who feels not only that he owes all his natural gifts to God, etc., but that he has been the object of undeserved redeeming love, and who regards himself as being not his own, but God's in Christ. He cannot exalt himself, for he knows that he is nothing of himself. The humble mind is thus at root of all other graces and virtues. Self-exaltation spoils everything. There can be no real love without humility. Love, as Paul says, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. As Augustine said, humility is first, second, and third in Christianity. Stuart Scott put together a list of the manifestations of pride and the opposite manifestations of humility. Both lists, when you get your pep talk today, read it. Both of them are going to be in there. It's worth your time to read through it. Now, in that list that Scott put together, he listed the headings, but then had maybe a sentence or two commentary on each one. I'm just going to go through quickly here his 24 points, not the commentary, but just his 24 categories of the stuff of humility. Recognizing and trusting God's character. Seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. Focusing on Christ. Biblical praying and a great deal of it. Being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. Being thankful and grateful in general towards others. Being gentle and patient. Seeing yourself as no better than others. Having an accurate view of your gifts and abilities. Being a good listener. Talking about others only if it's good or for their good. Being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority. Preferring others over yourselves. Being thankful for criticism or reproof. Having a teachable spirit. Seeking always to build up others. Serving. A quickness in admitting when you're wrong, a quickness in granting and asking for forgiveness, repenting of sin as a way of life, minimizing others' sins or shortcomings in comparison to your own, being genuinely glad for others, being honest and open about who they are and the areas in which they need growth, possessing close relationships. Now, in many respects, this notion of humility is alien ground for us, because pride is innate. It is an essential issue of us as broken sinners. And we need the power of God to break out of that and into humility. Moving from one to the other is not something that we have the capability in our natural hands to do. Well, whose agenda then? Paul moves from this idea of not living out of selfish ambition and vain conceit into establishing how our agenda ought to work. Pride always moves toward our own agenda, getting our own way to accomplish what we want, get out of life what we desire. So Paul puts the question, more of a statement. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Life's not about getting what we want. It's about serving the interests of others, not serving our own interests. Paul says, take up those interests of the other people and serve them. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say you had some friends, two or three kids, that would come over to your house to play once in a while. But whenever they came over, they would always insist that you play what they wanted to play. You get out a ball, say, no, we don't want to do that. We want to do this. And they wouldn't do anything that you suggest. And they wouldn't even talk about it. No, we got to do this. And then, you know, your mom is there, and they even say to your mom, give us a grilled cheese for lunch. Stuff like that. You wouldn't think about those kids as being very nice kids, would you? They're demanding, and they're, it's got to be my way, or I'm going to be mad. Well, Paul, in these verses that we're talking about here, says that that's not how we're supposed to be. That if you were going to somebody's house to play, Paul says, have an interest in what they're interested in doing. Find out what they want to play and say, sure, let's play that. Unless they want to play chutes and ladders. That's a really dumb game. But be interested in the other people and what they like. And if their mom puts something out on the table for lunch, you just say, thank you very much, and eat it and not complain about it. Wouldn't that be a much better way to live? And you know what? The people that do that are going to have a whole lot more friends than the ones who do the other thing. You know what, adults? That goes for us too. It really does. But you know what God did? Instead of sitting back and saying, look at those stupid humans on earth. Look how bad they are. God took to himself our problem, the problem of sin and rebellion. And he came to accomplish the solution, solving that problem for us. And that's the example that he gives us. We need to trust and believe in that, but we also need to live that way in showing an interest in other people, not just demanding our own way. This switching of agenda from the natural pride-driven agenda that we are born with to the considering of others as more important than ourselves is crucial. But how do we get there? We really need something larger than ourselves to inspire and motivate it, because it'll never be driven from us. It's got to come from outside in some way. Now, some may find other causes, a cause of nationalism, you know, to let's break free from these bonds of chains and slavery and that sort of thing. But larger things like that. But the true purpose for the Church of Christ is Christ himself. He is the only appropriate and proper motivation. He is the only one who will break those chains of slavery to our pride and bring us through to some level of humility. Think about faith. Faith itself, isn't it? A turning from my own ability and trusting in someone beyond me? Certainly it is. It's trusting in someone else. Our merit That which we can accomplish will plunge us into hell, while Christ's merit will take us to eternal life with God. So we need to be continually repenting and turning from our pride to Christ, moment by moment, day after day, not just when you think about it a few minutes sitting here on a Sunday. You do it every day of the week, every moment of every day, turning from your selfish pride to Christ again and again and again. You know what? And He never gets tired of you coming back. We need always to be viewing the cross and the mercy of our Savior, who paid for every one of our sins there, but predominantly paid for our pride, because it's at the root of everything. In and of ourselves, we have nothing in which to trust. As Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Christ. So we need to be connected to it. We need to have faith in it. We need to be united to it. So turn from yourself and your selfish ambition, your vain conceits. Turn to Christ in repentance, faith, adoration. Seek Him, that He would fill you with His Spirit. And that Spirit would be in that lifelong process of driving out the pride and replacing it with a genuine, grateful, humble attitude of loving Christ and loving your neighbor. You know, you can never have too much focus on Christ. You really can't. Can certainly go the other way. We've all experienced that, but you can't focus on Christ too much. And the glorious benefits of it in humbling us, in creating gratitude and thanksgiving in us, will be the greatest blessing of your life. Christ, first and foremost, Christ will lead us into genuine humility. Well, let's come. He bids us to come. And again, we come as supplements to this table. We didn't earn this food that's here. Christ provided it for us. So we come in faith, believing that He will feed us on Himself as we partake.